George Whitefield. No celebration of the 18th century Great Awakening would be complete without spending some time considering the life, work, and influence of its greatest character, George Whitefield. Variously termed the Apostle of the English Empire and the Prince of Preachers by those who loved him, and accused of all manner of evil by those who did not, Whitefield was, in the opinion of J.C. Philpott, the foremost of the revival preachers. He wrote of him, "His gallant ship was the first to heave anchor and to leave the dull and stagnant harbour, the foremost to break the winds and waves of the open sea." Philpott recognised the natural gifts with which Whitefield was endowed, but adds, "They were all subordinate to the grace of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and were wielded by him almost as if he were unconscious that he possessed them." This, then, is a man and a life repaying study, and whose ministry ought to be a cause of thanksgiving and praise to God even today. We shall hear first a brief outline of his life. Secondly, consider the significance of his conversion experience. Thirdly, examine his preaching. Fourthly, look briefly at other aspects of his ministry. And finally, draw out a few lessons for us in our present situation. We shall do this by drawing on his journals and sermons and letters, as well as the writings of contemporaries. The first three are still in print, and so are a number of good biographies, including the masterly two-volume work by Arnold Dallimore. If you have never yet read it, I would urge you to do so. There's still a set left. The life of George Whitefield. The facts of his life may be briefly stated thus. Born in December 1714 at the Bell Inn, Gloucester, young George displayed a natural talent both for academia and the theatre. He attended a local grammar school and went up to Pembroke College, Oxford, as a servitor. Having already come under conviction of sin, he sought out the company of the Holy Club and became particular friends with Charles Wesley and through him with his brother John. Following his conversion, he was summoned to meet Bishop Benson of Gloucester, who informed him that having observed the seriousness of his attendance on the means of grace, he would be willing to ordain him as soon as young Whitefield felt ready. After a season of self-questioning and then of preparation, he submitted and, aged 22, was ordained deacon. Returning to Oxford, he completed his studies, acting as a chaplain at the prison, before moving to London as a chaplain to the Tower, to the troops stationed there, and then briefly serving a curacy at Dummer in Hampshire. He had already felt the call of God to go to Georgia, and in December 1737, he embarked on the first of 13 Atlantic crossings. During his visits to the American colonies and his time at home, he preached widely, especially in England, Scotland, Wales, and to some extent Ireland. He also visited Portugal, Gibraltar, Holland, Lisbon, and various islands of the Caribbean. In January 1739, he had been priested by Bishop Benson. In October 1742, he married in Abergavenny. Incidentally, the woman he married was, I think, meant to be originally the wife of Hal Harris, but Whitefield got in there first. She was a widow. He and his wife had one child who died in infancy. His final visit to America occurred in September 1768, and he died at Newburyport, Massachusetts, on the 30th of September 1770, where his earthly remains lie buried. These facts alone hardly serve to convey the labours, trials, and blessings associated with our subject. For that, we will continue to our next heading, Whitefield's conversion. Whitefield lived in a very different age from ours. Church-going was the norm, and the vast majority of people considered themselves to be good Christians. Nominalism and formalism were rife. the clergy were more concerned with outward morality than with spiritual life, having little, if any, of the latter themselves. Society loved drinking, gambling, and the theatre, which was the main form of entertainment outside church. Successful preachers were orators, men who could perform well in the pulpit. Numbers attended their preaching, not to be blessed in the word, but in order to have their ears tickled. Whitfield himself had a love for the theatre, both for reading, watching, and performing plays. He enjoyed playing cards, and in common with many of his day, found the social round to be pleasurable and diverting. His home was an inn, and because of his father's death when he was but 2 years of age, George grew up to help his mother, drawing ale and acting the part of a servant to the guests. While this training would stand him in very good stead when he came up to Oxford as a servitor, it meant that his youth was spent in corrupt and corrupting company. While still young, George had become convinced that one day he would be a clergyman, and so had written a few sermons. As his teen years advanced, he began to come under serious conviction of sin, a conviction he sought to soothe by attending on spiritual exercises. Being used to stealing from his mother, he even took to giving away some of his ill-gotten gains to the poor in an attempt to quieten his conscience. He became a regular attender at the Lord's table and was often found in church, no longer to stand in judgment over the preacher's oratory, but to seek some comfort in the word of God. It was hard to find. His coming to Oxford was a great help. He was a devourer of devotional books, not all of which were by any means helpful, for many were more mystical than spiritual. As mentioned, he became friendly with the Wesley brothers, and Whitfield wrote warmly of the benefit of his friendship with John Wesley, who encouraged him with profitable books. In particular, he benefited from reading Henry Scougal's The Life of God in the Soul of Man. For here he was confronted by a definition of true religion which was alien to him. He recorded in his journals, "At my first reading of it, I wondered what the author meant by saying that some falsely place religion in going to church, in doing hurt to no one, being constant in the duties of the closet, and then reaching out their hands to give alms to their poor neighbours. Alas, thought I, if this be not true religion, what is?" God soon showed me. For in reading a few lines further, that true religion was the union of the soul with God and Christ formed in us, a ray of divine light was instantaneously darted into my soul. And from that moment, but not until then, did I know that I must be a new creature. Here we must be careful to discern the guiding hand of God. Whitfield was being disabused of his false notions of religion, and was being shown true religion. He was mercifully kept from the grave danger of switching definitions before learning to trust in Christ. It would become a mark of his ministry that he would be careful to bring converts fully to birth, so that their faith was placed wholly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in anyone or anything else. Such care is all too often missing today in the rush to add numbers to the church. Knowing what true religion entailed and being converted were two different things. Whitfield wrote in his journals of the weeks he spent anguishing over his standing before God. He struggled to let go of his own righteousness, being convinced that his fasting and praying, his reading of scripture and devotional works, his prison visiting and almsgiving, and all his church attendance were sure grounds of his hope. Gradually, he came to see that he must relinquish the lot. And so it happened that he spent some 7 weeks hardly coming out of his room, seeking by exertion of will to suppress even his bodily need for food, as well as attempting to subdue both doubts and temptations. He'd come to feel that if he was to let go of his own righteousness, He must let go of everything that he could do, including his studies and including even the most basic things of life. His work was ignored, his tutor became very concerned for him, and when he missed an appointment with John Wesley, it was Charles who came to him. When he saw the young man, he began to warn him of his very real danger and called for John, who pointed him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being left alone, Whitfield began to cry, "I thirst, I thirst." He continues, "Soon after this, I found and felt in myself that I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily oppressed me. The spirit of mourning was taken from me, and I knew what it was truly to rejoice in God my Saviour, and for some time could not avoid singing psalms wherever I was. But my joy gradually became more settled, and, blessed be God, has abode and increased in my soul, saving casual intermissions, ever since. Thus were the days of my mourning ended." Again, we must be careful to discern the guiding hand of the Lord. Whitfield had been delivered from self-righteousness. He had learned that there is no comfort in anything we can do. He had been taught to relinquish everything in which he trusted, and instead to lean wholly on the Lord. It was this which brought him peace, and we ought to have no difficulty in understanding why. All the while anyone trusts in their own actions, the question must remain, have I done enough? Whitfield did more than most, almost at the cost of his life. Indeed, his ill health in later years can be laid fairly and squarely at the door of his youthful attempts to make peace with God by good deeds. Yet this lesson, so hardly learned, would prove most beneficial in the years to come as he preached the everlasting gospel far and wide. In a sermon published in 1739, entitled "The Folly and Danger of Not Being Righteous Enough," from Ecclesiastes 7:16, he spoke of a tendency among young Christians to, quote, "fast and use corporal authorities so as to unfit us for the service of God." He goes on, "Many persons, upon their first being awakened to their sense of sin, are tempted to use authorities to that excess which is sinful. It is our duty to fast. It is our duty to fast often, and it is what we are directed to do by Jesus Christ himself. But then we are to take care to do it in a proper manner. To bring our bodies under the service of God is that which we are commanded to do by our Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. Whitfield was forced, for the sake of his health, to forsake Oxford for a period of about 6 months. He returned to Gloucester, determined to show his conversion to his former companions in sin. Knowing how much he had benefited from Christian friends at Oxford, he looked for more of the same at Gloucester. Finding none, he began instead to witness, first to one, then to another, and soon, by God's grace, had gathered a small society. Whitfield was far from ready for his life's work. He wrote, "It was about this time God was pleased to enlighten my soul and bring me into the knowledge of his free grace and the necessity of being justified in his sight by faith only. This was more extraordinary because my friends at Oxford were rather inclined to the mystic divinity, and one of them, a dear servant of the Lord, lately confessed he did not like me so well at Oxford as the rest of his brethren, because I held justification by faith only. And yet, he observed, I had the most success." So we find Whitfield now being settled in a right spiritual state, having peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He gave ample evidence of his trust in and love for the Lord by the way in which he bore a good testimony before all. It was this which drew Bishop Benson to want to ordain the young man, and it was this, coupled with a renewing of a childhood conviction that he should be a preacher, which drew him to accept. Whitfield approached his ordination with great trepidation, feeling very keenly the weight of responsibility would lay upon him. He was particularly exercised by the thought that he would be expected to preach his first sermon the following Sunday. Unusually, he found himself unable to prepare a word, and after prayer, believed the Lord was denying him the usual time of sermon preparation. Once he had this settled in his mind, he resolved to trust in the Lord for a sermon at the time. And when it came, the Lord upheld him marvelously. His first sermon was entitled, The Necessity and Benefits of Religious Society, and was an exposition of Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath none to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In it he spoke of the benefits of Christian friends who would exhort, admonish, and protect one another. Those blessings which he had experienced in his struggles at Oxford through the counsel of religious friends left him with an abiding belief that Christians must help one another. Whitfield the preacher. This brings us to our main section, a consideration of the preaching of George Whitfield. It is after all for this that he is most famous, and justly so. When Augustus Toplady called Whitfield the apostle of the English Empire, he was drawing attention to the main area of his labours. By his own estimation, George Whitfield preached some 18,000 times. Not 18,000 different sermons, for he was perfectly prepared to use the same one as often as occasion demanded. Whitfield was particularly gifted for preaching. Arnold Dallimore records the assessment of Benjamin Franklin, who wrote, "Every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well turned and well placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse, a pleasure of much the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music." As to the numbers who heard Whitfield, various estimates were content to suggest figures of 30, 40, 50, or even 80,000. Franklin was sure that 25,000 could have heard him in the open air, and reported this in his newspaper. As to the effect of Whitfield's preaching, Franklin provides us with a compelling description. It concerns the collections taken up at Whitfield's meetings for the orphanage at Savannah. Franklin was opposed to the plan on the basis that Georgia was poor and lacked the resources as well as the means to construct such a building. Far better, he thought, to build in Philadelphia and send the orphans there. He wrote, "I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection, and I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistols in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften, and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and determined to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all." It would, however, be a great mistake to assume that the effect of Whitfield's preaching could be put down simply to oratorial skill and a peculiar but persuasive tone of voice. A brief survey of the man's preaching may help us to see where his true power lay. We will consider his sermons under 3 headings. First, ye must be born again. Whitfield preached the necessity of the new birth. This is the major aspect of his preaching. Philpott said of him, "Whitfield preached the new birth with the tears of heavenly life, liberty, and love streaming down his cheeks." He left his hearers in no doubt as to what was required of them if they would benefit from the gospel. His most widely circulated sermon, the nature and necessity of our new birth in Christ Jesus in order to salvation, preached at Bristol in 1737, was taken as being the manifesto of the evangelicals. His text was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. In it he showed first what it means to be in Christ, then what it means to be a new creature, and thirdly, the necessity of the new birth. For Whitfield, there is a stark choice between being in our sins and seeking to establish our own righteousness as a guard against the effects of sin on the one hand, and being born again on the other. The former is the mark of the moralist and rationalist, the latter the mark of the one who, having despaired of all other hopes, has cast themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ and his free grace. It is only through the operation of the Holy Spirit that we can receive the new nature, the new heart, of which the psalmist speaks so often, by which we are able to love the Lord and his truth, and from which we can begin to live in obedience to his word. It is worth noting that Whitfield came to hold the doctrine of the new birth before he came to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Secondly, high and low, rich and poor, one with another. These words, quoted from the Psalter rendering of Psalm 49, verse 2, sum up the scope of Whitfield's preaching, in that he aimed at all sorts and conditions of men. These words appear in a number of his sermons, as, for instance, his sermon on the folly and danger of not being righteous enough. He closed his introduction with these words: I shall conclude with an exhortation to all of you, high and low, rich and poor, one with another, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in his sermon, Watching, the Peculiar Duty of Christians, he says, Lastly, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. High and low, rich and poor, young and old, one with another, I beseech you by the mercies of God to be upon your guard. So to whom did Whitfield preach? He preached to prisoners, to individuals and families in their homes, to congregations in churches, to crowds in fields and hedgerows, to crews and passengers alike on the various ships by which he made the Atlantic crossings. In short, he preached as often as he could, to whoever would listen. He clearly expected mixed congregations. We find him at one time warning those who hated enthusiasm that they were about to be offended. At another, telling those who were satisfied with outward forms of religion that they were in danger of hell fire. Again, we find him exposing the sins of drinkers, of gamblers, of theatre-goers, of tradesmen, of those who pursued the various professions, of children, of the aged, of men, of women. In short, there was not a class or condition he overlooked. The reasoning behind this is not hard to fathom. Whitfield had been an orphan at a young age, and so he knew the situation of such. He had been close to his widowed mother, and knew the particular loneliness and burdens of that condition. When her eldest son married, she was required to move out of the inn into penury because her eldest son took over the license. He had excelled at school and knew what it was to be clever. He had worked as a server and drawer in the inn and knew what were the particular temptations of such a profession. He loved the theatre and knew its corruptions. He played cards and gambled and knew the draw of gaming. He was a university graduate and understood the danger of conceit which can accompany academic ability. And he was a sinner who was saved by grace. And he had seen how the Lord had both pricked his conscience with his various sins and had preserved him from the worst excesses of his ungodliness, and finally had graciously called him to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew beyond all doubt the power of the gospel to deal with all sorts and conditions of men. He therefore addressed his sermons to high and low, rich and poor, one with another. And they had cause to bless the Lord for his faithfulness in this. In this, He was not after moral reformation. He was calling on his hearers to be converted. As he put it, an unapplied Christ is no Christ at all. This is the third section. This phrase, borrowed from William Romaine, sums up Whitfield's method in concluding his sermons. The application of Christ was to various classes of hearers, to the careless, to the seeker, to the humble believer, to the backslider. Among the matters he applied on a regular basis were these. First, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was through faith in Jesus Christ that Whitfield himself had come to the end of his search for relief from the burden of his sins. He understood as well as any the impossibility of establishing a righteousness of our own, and the glorious liberty granted to those who are brought to rest on the finished work of the Redeemer. The theme of justifying faith appears in so many of his sermons, often taken from the point of view as Christ as our righteousness, or of the benefits of having Christ for a husband, particularly in a sermon preached to a congregation of young women. For Whitfield, salvation is what Christ came to accomplish, and so, having come, he has accomplished. Since we are incapable of having salvation except through union with Christ, we must be justified by faith. Secondly, the need for self-denial. This is understandable, given the general licentiousness of his age. Immorality was practiced widely, as was excess in food and drink, in the pursuit of pleasure, and in the pursuit of riches. Christians need to take a stand against such things, not as a reaction to the excesses of their day, but in order to show their concerns and pleasures are in the things not of this world, but in the world to come. Our great example in the matter of self-denial, taught Whitfield, is our Lord Jesus Christ, whose own self-denial was instrumental in accomplishing our salvation. Thirdly, the necessity of denying our own righteousness. This could be taken, as he sometimes did, as a subsection of the foregoing section on self-denial. However, it features so prominently in his sermons that we are justified in taking it as a separate section. Whitfield had done more than most to establish his own righteousness. This was, after all, his intention through all the spiritual and physical exercises and privations he underwent before his conversion. He was seeking by any means to become good enough no longer to feel the burden of his sins, nor his alienation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Needless to say, he failed. Because he failed, he was keenly aware of the danger of seeking to establish our own righteousness. So he advocates fasting as a biblical requirement, but warns most solemnly against over-fasting, of which he had been guilty at one time. Once he was converted, Whitfield continued in spiritual exercises, but now he aimed at improving his walk with the Lord, his understanding of scriptures, and his conquest of the old man. But he no longer looked to anything he did as a ground of hope, and nor must we. Whitfield the pastor. There is only time to touch very briefly on this point. Suffice it to say that Whitfield, in common with the Methodists he had met at Oxford, took a close interest in the welfare of those to whom they ministered. This perhaps shows itself nowhere more clearly in our subject than in his putting into action his urge to build an orphanage at Savannah. The project at times was almost the death of him, and the incessant need for funds threatened to ruin his ministry on occasions, as critics accused him of trying to line his own pockets in the name of charity. But his care was not confined to the physical needs of any. Before disembarking at Philadelphia on the 28th of November 1739, Whitfield penned the following letter to an unnamed recipient. Reverend Sir, I am not willing to go on shore till I have performed my promise and sent you a line. I heartily wish I could write something which might advance the glory of God and the good of his church. As we both profess ourselves ministers of the gospel, these two things ought to be our chief and only concern, and more especially at this time when men seek their own and not the things of the Lord Jesus. Oh, dear sir, the care of souls I find to be a matter of the greatest importance. You have a great number committed to your charge. What a dreadful thing will it be for any of them to perish through your neglect? And yet, I fear, sir, you do not walk worthy of the holy vocation wherewith you are called. It is no good report that I hear of your common life. Your practice contradicts your doctrine. And what good can you do if every one of your parishioners, whilst you are preaching, may reply, Physician, heal thyself? Besides, sir, how can you preach Christ to others when you are a stranger to his power yourself? It is next to impossible. I make no apology for this plainness of speech. Simplicity becomes ambassadors for Christ. Whitfield the Controversialist. Whitfield, this is a quotation, has laboured abundantly, and he has been as liberally reproached and maligned from every quarter. Clergy and laity have whet their tongues like a sword against him, and bent their bows to shoot their arrows. But the Lord, amongst all, has known and approved his righteous servant. So declared the Reverend Mr. Ellington of Savannah, Georgia, in a funeral sermon preached on the 11th of November, 1770. The doctrines of the evangelicals were by no means universally popular. Various clergymen of the established church put pen to paper to oppose the enthusiasts. Whitfield chose to reply to a number of these, and he did so with good effect. One who took up his pen against Whitfield was the Bishop of London, Dr. Edmund Gibson. In one of his pastoral letters, he wrote this: In like manner, we are firmly persuaded in general that we live under the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit, and that he both excites and enables us to do good. But that this or that thought or action is an effect of the soul motion or immediate impulse of the Spirit, without any cooperation of our own mind, or that the Holy Spirit and our natural conceptions do respectively contribute to this or that thought of action in such a measure or to such a degree, these are things we dare not say, both because our Saviour hath told us that we know no more of the working of the Spirit than we know of the wind, from whence it cometh and whither it goeth, and because we clearly see that all pretence to that knowledge, unless accompanied with the proper evidences of a divine inspiration, would open a door to endless enthusiasm and delusion. This is the section to which Whitfield replied in his Answer to the Bishop of London's Last Pastoral Letter, in which he shows the generally defective nature of the bishop's understanding of Christianity. It is true that in his first three pastoral letters, and you can find these online, and they are interesting to read, Bishop Gibson had dealt with very real threats to true religion, such as the rise of infidelity, that is, what we would call liberalism or even atheism, a denial of the need for revelation, since the light of nature teaches men how to live aright, and a denial that we have in the New Testament anything more trustworthy than a basic history of the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ, and a few anecdotes connected with the rise of the Christian religion. In short, the New Testament contains no rule of life. That was the view the bishop answered. The bishop was entirely correct to pick up on these points and to answer them. There is no doubt, though, that he was, as Whitfield accused him, defective in his understanding of the Christian faith. For Gibson, being a Christian meant doing certain things, observing certain rules. He warned against a bare observance of outward forms, which was not directed by a sense of duty toward God, and in this he and Whitfield may well have agreed. Gibson, however, stopped there. For him there was no suggestion that religion is a matter of faith, of a heart moved by the love of God in Christ. He wrote against enthusiasm in his fourth letter, and declared that the modern teaching that individuals must experience the new birth was mistaken. He showed from Scripture and the Book of Common Prayer that the Holy Spirit is so inseparable from regeneration, and all who are baptized are regenerated, that there can be no Christian without the Holy Spirit. His error, as Whitfield pointed out, was to assume that all who are baptized and all who call themselves Christians possessed a sound and solid ground on which to make this claim. This error was common among the deists, and Whitfield answered their objections at some length in a sermon entitled The Folly and Danger of Not Being Righteous Enough, from Ecclesiastes 7:16, which was an answer to a sermon entitled The Nature, Folly, Sin, and Danger of Being Righteous Overmuch, republished by Dr. Joseph Trapp in 1739. In it, he delivered a scathing attack on the Methodists, whom he likened to the Puritans of the 1640s. Another reply, rather more satirical in nature, was published anonymously, entitled Dr. Trapp Vindicated from the Imputation of Being a Christian. Finally, we should not overlook what was undoubtedly the greatest controversy, that which arose between George Whitfield and his former friend, John Wesley. In 1739, Whitfield invited John Wesley to Bristol. He had himself not long been at field preaching and was overjoyed with the results. By the way, the reason why he started open-air preaching was because he was invited by a London clergyman to preach in his church. And when he arrived, the warden had barred the door and would not allow access. And as the congregation was gathered in the churchyard, he preached to those assembled. And because God blessed the work, he felt he was being called to open-air preaching. He announced that Wesley would be preaching the following week and then left to resume his duties at Dummer. In fact, what he did was he wrote a letter to Wesley saying, please come to Bristol to preach. He really wanted him to take over the work at Bristol. And then to make sure Wesley couldn't say no, he said, the man bringing this letter is bringing you a horse. There is another horse waiting for you at Dummer. And I've put an advert in the Bristol Press to say you're preaching. Wesley was aware of the danger of dissent among the members of the Bristol Society. So he took it upon himself to address what he saw as the most likely cause of division, the doctrine of predestination. Wesley himself was bitterly opposed to the doctrine of election, calling the doctrine the horrible decree. He resolved to preach a sermon against election, on the ground that a number of the Bristol members were also opposed to it. Entitling the sermon Free Grace, he informed his companions of his intention. They advised the strongest caution, and so Wesley prayed for a sign that he should proceed and preach. When the meeting began, individuals began to fall to the ground under apparent conviction of sin, as they had done before. So he pressed ahead and preached his sermon. The following week, he offered the same prayer and obtained the same result, having previously had the same warning of caution from his companions. Believing he had divine blessing on the sermon, he now told his companions he intended to publish the sermon. They again advised caution, so he cast lots, and the lot fell on print and preach. A Bristol printer was ordered to put the text into print, and the sermon began to circulate. That Wesley should do this is remarkable, and for two reasons. First, as an ordained clergyman of the Church of England, he had declared his subscription to the 39 Articles, the 17th of which declares predestination to be a doctrine of the Church. Secondly, Whitfield and many others had, he admitted in a letter, conjured me to enter into no disputes, least of all concerning predestination, because this people was so deeply prejudiced for it. There is also evidence in his own journal that he had come to Bristol with a sermon already in mind, if not actually prepared, suggesting he intended to preach it come what may. One of the interesting things about Wesley's journals that his early biographers failed in is that they were not deciphered until 1909. And so neither Tyerman nor any of the other early biographers had access to the journals, and therefore they miss an awful lot of useful information. Whitfield, away in London, and blissfully ignorant of this development, invited Wesley to come and preach at Moorfields. Wesley did, again in Whitfield's absence. He attempted to circulate the sermon there, but his usual outlet refused to stock it. When he met Whitfield, he hid from him the fact that he had so preached. It was not until after Wesley had returned to Bristol that Whitfield was apprised of the facts. He wrote to Wesley in tones expressive of deep hurt, not least because the affair would give the impression of division between the two men, who until that point were firm and sincere friends. Ere long it became impossible to cover up the division, and Wesley and Whitfield were divided. It is really from this point that we can speak of Wesleyan Methodism and Calvinistic Methodism. In embracing Arminian principles in public, Wesley had started his own movement. Whitfield wrote to the brothers Wesley on the 1st of February 1741. "My dear, dear brethren, why did you throw out the bone of contention? Why did you print that sermon against predestination? Why did you, in particular, my dear brother Charles, affix your hymn and join in putting out your late hymn book? How can you say you will not dispute with me about election, and yet print such hymns, and your brother send his sermon against election to Mr. Garden and others in America? Do you not think, my dear brethren, I must be as much concerned for the truth, or what I think the truth, as you? God is my judge. I always was, and I hope I always shall be, desirous that you may be preferred before me. But I must preach the gospel of Christ, and that I cannot now do without speaking of election. My answer to the sermon is now being printed at Charleston. Another copy I have sent to Boston, and another I bring now with me to print in London. If it occasion a strangeness between us, it shall not be my fault. There is nothing in my answer exciting to it that I know of. Oh, my dear brethren, my heart almost bleeds within me. Methinks I would be willing to tarry here on the waters for ever, rather than come to England to oppose you." The matter would erupt again after Whitfield's death, when on Sunday the 18th of November 1770, John Wesley preached a funeral sermon for Whitfield, as Whitfield had requested. The London Chronicle published that sermon the following day, and a review of it appeared in the January 1771 issue of the Gospel Magazine. You can read this online as well, if you go to the website where most of the back issues are available. The review begins like this: "We cannot think Mr. Wesley most happy in his choice of a text on this solemn occasion. How could this wish of the mad prophet, who would fain have cursed the people of God, 'Let me die the death of the righteous,' etc., Numbers 23:10, be applicable to the death of that faithful minister of Jesus, Mr. Whitfield? True, Mr. Wesley did not apply, nor indeed scarce make the least use of his text on the occasion." The third part of the sermon consisted of an answer to a self-posed question: how shall we improve this awful providence? And the answer to this important question is easy: by keeping close to the grand doctrines which he delivered, and by drinking into his spirit. Wesley then enumerated those grand doctrines, and was at pains to say that these were the common doctrines of all the Oxford Methodists. He summed up as follows: "You are not ignorant that these are the fundamental doctrines which he everywhere insisted on. And may they not be summed up in two words: the new birth and justification by faith? Let us insist upon these with all boldness, at all times and in all places, in public, those of us who are called thereto, and at all opportunities in private. Keep close to these good, old, unfashionable doctrines, how many soever contradict and blaspheme. Go on, my brethren, in the name of the Lord and in the power of his might. With all care and diligence, keep that safe which is committed to your trust, knowing that heaven and earth shall pass away, but this truth shall not pass away." The reviewer commented, "Here it could not be expected but Mr. Wesley would come exceeding short. Nor could it be supposed but that some, and those very essential points too, both to the glory of God and the comfort of his people, Mr. Wesley would not even so much as mention. Indeed, we must say, considering the exceeding great differences of sentiment which subsisted between Mr. Whitfield and Mr. Wesley, it was a very difficult task for Mr. Wesley to stand forth and acquit himself on this point. For it is notorious that Mr. Whitfield avowedly held and continually taught, even to the end, those doctrines which are called Calvinistical. And it is also as notorious that Mr. Wesley has declared publicly in print, "I would sooner be a Turk, a deist, yea, an atheist, than I could believe them." Regarding Wesley's summing up of Whitfield's doctrine in those two words, he went on, "We answer no, in no wise, not even as it were. No more than the articles of our creed can be summed up in these two words, the crucifixion of Christ and the descent of the Spirit. For we know Mr. Whitfield everywhere insisted, both from the pulpit and the press, on other fundamental doctrines than these. Yea, doctrines from the foundation of which the new birth and justification by faith take their rise, with which they are inseparably connected, by which they are made absolutely effectual to the everlasting salvation of sinners, and without which Mr. Whitfield could not maintain this fundamental point, as Mr. Wesley well observes he did, quote, to give God all the glory, and in the business of salvation set Jesus Christ as high and man as low as possible," end quote. Now, the review continues, "The fundamental doctrines are God the Father's everlasting, unchangeable love to sinners, his election of sinners by his grace to salvation, the everlasting covenant which was entered into by the holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity to save men. And in consequence of this everlasting love, election, and covenant, that every believing member of Jesus shall certainly persevere in holiness to eternal life, as being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now these may truly be called the grand, the scriptural, the fundamental points which Mr. Whitfield taught and maintained." Whitfield's own assessment of himself and Wesley is recorded as follows. "As God was pleased to send me out first and to enlighten me first, so I think he still continues to do. My business seems to be chiefly in planting. If God sends you to water, I praise his name." What a warning to all gospel ministers, to be sure to water God's planting with pure water, and not with anything which contaminates the precious ones for whom Christ died. Assessing Whitfield. This brings us to draw a few lessons for today. In so doing, we must recognize that we live at different times and in a different society from his. At the same time, we must admit that human nature has not altered, except insofar, perhaps, as it has become more brazen about its sins. However, the underlying attitude is still the same, is still that we can trust in our own good deeds when asked whether we dare face the judgment seat of God. Wherever one goes, and to whomever one speaks, the common belief is that no matter what sins one may have committed, we can do enough to outweigh those sins, and so we need not fear the wrath of God. Therefore, the importance of Whitfield's clarity on the impossibility of having peace with God on the ground of our own works cannot be emphasized enough. People must be taught to relinquish all hope which rests on anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true both for unbelievers and for professing believers, for the error of self-righteousness is as prevalent in the one as in the other, unless, by the grace of God, it is exposed and overthrown in the light of the truth. Whitfield's emphasis on justifying faith is equally needed. It is related to the first point, in that many not only seek peace through a weighing of their own good deeds, but also assume that these make them acceptable to God. The articles of the Church of England, which Whitfield quoted so frequently in his sermons, along with the homilies and other parts of the liturgy, are clear on this point as on any of the Reformed confessions of faith. Quote, "Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God, forasmuch as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ." End quote. The reason why Whitfield so elevated the Lord Jesus in his preaching was that he understood with absolute clarity that we owe Christ everything in the matter of our salvation. He preached the imputation of Christ's righteousness as the only dress in which we dare stand before God. He preached justification by faith alone as the only ground on which we dare stand before God. He was convinced that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and this grand doctrine he declared in all its splendor. Whitfield also displayed a wonderful zeal for the Lord. He attempted to improve every moment of every day. Apart from the time which was necessary to set apart for sleeping and eating, he divided his time between prayer, Bible study, meditation, visiting, and preaching. Of course, in this he may have possessed certain advantages over many of us, in that he was a traveller who depended on the kindness of his hosts rather than having to keep house himself. He was also living at a time when the gospel was producing a bountiful harvest, and he was able to spend his time, on the whole, in matters which were evidently profitable. If the clergy and ministers of the church today could see such fruits from their labours, I trust we would all give up all other pursuits for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Finally, Whitfield was, of course, a clergyman. Lay people are not called to this intensity of ministry. Whatever ministry is given to us must be faithfully discharged. But Whitfield himself warned businessmen and employees not to waste their time, but to discharge their secular duties faithfully. That said, once the day's work is done, I wonder how much energy we are prepared to expend in spiritual improvements rather than in worldly entertainments. By way of conclusion, let me read these few lines printed in the Gospel magazine for February 1828. Entitled Lines on His Chair, they perhaps sum up Whitfield as well as any words can. If love of souls should e'er be wanting here, remember me, for I am Whitfield's chair. I bore his weight, was witness to his fears, his earnest prayers, his interesting tears. His holy soul was stirred with love divine. If thine be such, sit down and call me thine. Would that all who are called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ might be found worthy to sit in Whitfield's chair. Would all that hear sermons be blessed with such ministers.